morning I want to try to combine a couple of lectures. As you know, we've fallen one behind. And I want to talk about the world and work in those some of the persuasive fallacies that we encounter in the world that persuade us or might persuade us or tend to persuade us of error. And the first thing I want to do is talk about different meanings of the word world in Scripture. We should not assume that when we see a word in either the Greek or the English, that it always means the same thing when it's used by the writers of Scripture. And there are at least three different meanings that we can distinguish, perhaps four, in the use of the word world. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, please, and we'll look at one of these meanings of the word world. We'll have to begin at verse 3 to get the sentence. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now that's referring to the creation, obviously. And there the word world is used as the creation. There's no connotation here that the world is sinister or the world is an influence for evil. It's simply the creation, and that's the sense. Look at John 3:16, perhaps one of the most famous passages that has the word world in it. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In that sense, and then this conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus, it's a contrast between just the Jewish nation and all the peoples on the planet, all the peoples of the world. And the point that Jesus is making to, or one of the points that Jesus is making to Nicodemus, is it's not enough to be a Jew. You must be born again. And that salvation is for the Gentiles as well. And that's why he says God loved the world. It's not God loved the Jews. It's God loved the world. He loved Jews and Gentiles. And there's a different meaning for the word world here. That is the nations or the peoples, not just the Jews. Turn back to 1 John, if you would, chapter 2. 1 John, chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. See, and this should give us a clue that world here is being used in a different sense. John 3:16 says God loves the world, and this says do not love the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And continuing, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is of the world. Now here's another sense of the word world. And this is the first sense that we've come across in this short list of something evil, something sinful. And in that sense, that's the sense about this morning. Do not love the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And finally, if you'll turn to Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And here the contrast is between Christ and the world. Christ is the source of truth, the source of goodness and righteousness. The world, however, is not. The world is not the source of truth or the source of goodness and righteousness. In this passage, it seems to mean something like non-Christian thought or non-Christian philosophy. The tradition of men, the basic principles of the world. And it's primarily in these last two sentences, the sense in 1 John 2:15 and Colossians 2 here, that we want to talk about. In these, the world is seen as a source of error. It's an external influence on our minds. The world is an external influence on our minds. It may be called culture. It might be called literature. music, entertainment, ideas, advertising, all of these things qualify as the world. When the Bible condemns worldliness, this is what it's condemning. It's not condemning you for the fact that you have a physical body. It is condemning you for adopting ideas that are not Christian. That's what worldliness is. The Scripture does not teach that the physical body is evil. It does say it's corruptible, and obviously it is. It dies. It's subject to decay. And one of these days, the corruptible will put on the incorruptible, and the mortal will be swallowed up in immortality. But worldliness is false ideas and false habits, sinful habits and practices that are not derived from Christ, but from the world. Now, the world gets us to adopt its false ideas by giving us persuasive words. Look at this passage in Colossians here. We read verse 8. Look back at verse 4. Paul says, I'm giving you this warning about philosophy, about the world. He says, I say this lest anyone should deceive you through persuasive words. Persuasive words. The Bible tells about there is a way that seems right to a man, but it leads to destruction. Well, that doesn't refer just to a way of life. It also refers to a way of thinking. And Paul is very concerned that Christians not be deceived by persuasive words. And the world is very good at putting forth persuasive words. There's a similar warning in 1 Corinthians. If you'll turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He says, I didn't come to you with plausible arguments. I didn't come to you with plausible but fallacious arguments. I came preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified, he says in verse 2 there. I determined not to know anything among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came with the revealed propositions, not with words that are plausible or might be persuasive. Now, there are many sorts of logical fallacies. There's basically two different kinds, informal and formal. And the Scripture gives us many examples of this, of both kinds. And I'll mention a few this morning. I mentioned the abusive ad hominem fallacy. This is saying, well, what he says can't be true because he's a drunk. And that precise argument is used against Christ. He came, and because he drank wine, he was accused of being a drunk. And the scribes and the Pharisees used an abusive ad hominem argument, a fallacious argument against Christ. They said, whatever he says is wrong because he's a drunk. And they did this in other ways. They asked the question, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He was Jesus of Nazareth. Well, Nazareth apparently had a bad reputation. And, Nazareth is a bad town. This fellow has bad origins, bad background. He's from the wrong side of the tracks. Therefore, don't listen to him. It's not an attempt to meet his arguments or to refute his statements. It's an abuse of him. You abuse his person. You call him a drunk. You call him someone from Nazareth. And the scribes and the Pharisees argue like this in the Gospels. You can see it there many times for yourself. There's another argument, an example of it in Scripture doesn't occur to me. In the Latin, it's called tu quoque. It means you too. And you hear this all the time from your friends or your children or whoever. They'll tell you, you tell them when they're driving the car, you're driving too fast. And the response is, well, look who's talking. You drive too fast too. That's the you too argument. It doesn't have anything to do with whether they're driving too fast or not. Their simple response is, this is the pot calling the kettle black. They may be driving too fast. You may drive too fast. But it's no defense of them violating the law to say that, well, you've violated the speed limit too. And that is one form of persuasive words, and many of these can be persuasive words that cause us to adopt incorrect conclusions. Look at John 21, if you turn to the Gospel of John again, John chapter 21, beginning at verse 20. Interesting conversation here. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Peter's asking a question about John here. John does not use his own name. He simply gives the description, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who had leaned on his breast at supper, and who had asked the question, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing John, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then notice what happens. Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. John would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" The disciples had made an invalid inference from a question. Jesus asked a question. He did not make an assertion, but the disciples jumped to the conclusion, making an inference invalidly, making a deduction invalidly from this question. You cannot make deductions from questions. Deductions have to be made from statements. And John here explains the situation in this little logic lesson here that he gives at the end of his gospel. It's very telling, I think, that John opens the gospel with logic and closes it with a lesson in logic, with Jesus giving a lesson in logic. The disciples jump to the conclusion that John wouldn't die, but John says, yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die. But what he asked was, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" You don't draw inferences. You cannot draw inferences from, at least you cannot logically draw inferences from questions. You can jump to conclusions. And that's exactly what the disciples did. They thought that by asking this question, Jesus had said that John would not die, and he had not said that at all. Another common fallacy, and I'll give you perhaps later an example of this in Scripture. We talked about it yesterday, affirming or asserting the consequent. Now, this is a formal fallacy, not an informal one. That is, if it is raining, the streets are wet, therefore it's raining. That's a standard example in all the logic textbooks. The creationists, the scientific creationists, they make the same mistake in reason. One of their arguments goes, if creation is true, there will be gaps in the fossil record. There are gaps in the fossil record, therefore creation is true. Same fallacy of reasoning. It's the fallacy of affirming or asserting the consequent. If the account of creation is true, if God created living things according to their kinds and there are no transitional forms, then there will be gaps in the fossil record. Well, we look at the fossil record and sure enough, there are gaps there. So therefore, creation is true. Same mistake in reasoning. But we buy that mistake when it's our guys that make it, because we like the conclusion. And the lesson to be learned here is don't be deceived by the truth of the conclusion. That can, if you're deceived by the truth of the conclusion, you can be persuaded that the argument is valid. But the argument is not valid. It's no more valid than saying, because the streets are wet, it's raining. A circular argument. Here's a quote from the Encyclopedia Britannica, 14th edition. This is an old edition, by the way. It's not anything recent. It's about 70, no, it's more like 90 years old. It cannot be denied, from a strictly philosophical standpoint, geologists are here arguing in a circle. The succession of organisms has been determined by a study of their remains embedded in the rocks, and the relative ages of the rocks are determined by the remains of the organisms that they contain. That's what's called an argument in a circle, and it's used by geologists in defense of their science of geology. Induction. Induction. There are generally two ways of arguing. One is by deduction, which is the method endorsed by the Westminster Confession and the method used by Christ and the Apostles. Then there's induction. Induction is looking at particulars, looking at instances of things and drawing a general conclusion. And when induction is used to draw a general conclusion, it's always a fallacy. If you go out and you say, well, I'm going to determine what color ducks are, and all the ducks I see are white, and I come to the conclusion that ducks are white, that's a logical fallacy. What the evidence I have seen does not justify the conclusion. The conclusion does not necessarily follow from the premises. The premises are, on Tuesday I saw a white duck, on Wednesday I saw three white ducks, on Thursday I saw another white duck, on Friday I saw 10 white ducks, therefore ducks are white. Well, those premises, those reasons, do not justify the conclusion. Because somewhere there's a duck that's not white, and we may not have seen him. And it's impossible for us to see all ducks. Not only have millions of ducks already died, but millions of ducks will be hatched after we die. There are ducks in Australia we'll never see. So it's impossible for us to assemble the reasons that would justify the conclusion that ducks are white. Or you fill in the gap. Swans are white, or whatever it might be. Now, there are universal statements in Scripture. We read a lot of them the other night in Romans 3. There is none who understands. Now, how did Paul learn this? Did he go out and examine each man one by one and ask him questions to see if he understood? He makes absolutely general statements like that. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks. They have all gone out of the way. They are all sinners. How did he come to those universal conclusions? Is it through a process of observation, questioning people to see if they understand? Of course not. Those are quotations from propositional revelation. He prefaces Romans 3, 10 through 18 with, as it is written. God revealed those propositions. Neither the prophets in the Old Testament nor Paul in the New performed an induction. So all the universal statements in Scripture are true because they do not depend on induction. And if you or I make a universal statement that depends on induction, the argument is fallacious. And the conclusion is false. But that's very persuasive. People can be very persuaded by inductive arguments. Well, there are other forms of persuasive words, misuse of authority. You can cite an authority for something in which he doesn't have any expertise. Arguments from analogy. Sometimes people find arguments from analogy very persuasive. They think that because God is a Trinity and man is the image of God, man must be a Trinity as well. But arguments from analogy prove nothing. All arguments from analogy are fallacious. Sometimes people will say, in trying to explain the mind, well, the mind is like a sponge. You know, it just soaks up information. But a sponge, especially the minds of young children, but a sponge gets saturated. At some point, it stops soaking up water. But the mind does not. The mind does not get saturated. It is continually learning. And for those who are saved, the mind will be learning and growing. That's what growing means when you're talking about mind, ever learning. It will be growing throughout eternity. It will never reach the point of saturation. So you can make an analogy with a sponge, but keep in mind that that doesn't prove that the mind is going to stop growing or learning like a sponge stops absorbing more moisture. In the interpretation of Scripture, people sometimes misunderstand analogies. Look at Luke 18. And they press analogies that have some limited usefulness far beyond what the Scriptures intend. Look at Luke 18, starting with verse 1. spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. That's the meaning or the message of the parable stated right there in verse 1 for our benefit. Saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? And I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Well, some people have read this analogy between the widow, that is, those of us who pray. She is praying continually that the judge will do something, that she will get justice, and God. And on the face of it, the analogy compares God to an unjust judge. He's described as an unjust judge. The purpose of the analogy was simply to show in verse 1 there that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. But if you press that analogy beyond that purpose, it makes God unjust. He's comparable to an unjust judge. So you cannot press an analogy that's used for rhetorical purposes or for illustrative purposes beyond what the analogy is intended to show. John 3, the conversation again between Nicodemus and Jesus. Jesus says, you must be born again. He makes an analogy here between regeneration and birth. Nicodemus presses the analogy, says, shall a man enter the second time into his mother's womb? He doesn't understand the function of analogy. And he misunderstands the meaning. There's a sort of a chronological argument that is also can be a persuasive words. Sometimes it takes the form, if you're a modernist, if you're a devotee of the modern world, old ideas are wrong. You know, that's obsolete. That's yesterday's idea. That's Barry Goldwater ran for president in 1964, and he was dismissed as having a 19th century mind, or even an 18th century mind. Those ideas are long gone, and then they've been replaced by better ideas. Well, it works the other way, too. New ideas are wrong, some people say. There's chronological snobbery, what has been called chronological snobbery, in both ways. Some people say new ideas are wrong. Anything that that was invented after the 13th century is wrong. Not true. So it works both ways. There's the appeal to pity. The appeal to pity. As a teacher, I used to get this all the time, and I'm sure if any of you are teachers, you do as well. You get these arguments from students and all these reasons they give for upping their grade. Well, you know, I had to go out of town with my family on vacation, or my grandfather died, or whatever. Just one appeal to pity after another. So why they should have a B rather than a C, or a C rather than an F on their papers. there's the old story, of course, about the fellow who murdered his parents and then appealed to the judge because he was an orphan. He was appealing to pity. that sort of argument. Appeal to popularity. You get this all the time from your kids, too. Everybody's doing it. Why can't I wear this? Or why can't I go there? Everybody's doing it. Completely irrelevant. There's an appeal to success. Look at Acts 5. Acts 5, beginning at verse 34. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. This is Acts chapter 5, beginning at verse 34. And he said to them, men of Israel, first he gets the apostles out of the room, then he offers his argument. Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men, for some time ago Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now here's an argument that is very persuasive. The council is persuaded by this argument, but the argument is completely fallacious. Persuasive words. In this case, God in his sovereignty caused Gamaliel to put forth this fallacious argument, which resulted in freeing the apostles. In this case, the unbelievers bought the persuasive words. It simply does not follow, as Gamaliel says, that if it's of men, it will fail, or if it's of God, it will succeed. Think of the lives of the apostles, what we know of them. Nearly all of them, we're told, died a violent death. They died a violent death. They too perished, like Judas of Galilee or Thutis. They too perished. People are always impressed by success. They think if you're successful, you must be doing the will of God. If you're not successful, judging by the outward appearance, of course, you're not doing the will of God. And we have the same persuasive fallacies, persuasive words today. Well, this church has 4,000 members. It must be doing the will of God. This church has 50 or 75. Therefore, they're not doing the will of God. They're not succeeding. Now, you as Protestants ought to see the problems with that argument. If that sort of success is the test of whether the work is of God or of men, then certainly you're going to have to agree that the Roman church state is of God. I mean, there's a billion members. That's with a B. A billion members. How many in the PCA? What is it, 250,000? How many in Westminster Presbyterian Church in Vancouver, Washington? 300? Obviously, those who have succeeded are those who are of God. And those who just scrape by or disappear, as all the churches mentioned in the Scripture did, they're not of God. Very, very persuasive fallacy. So persuasive that it results in the in this case. Very common, another persuasive fallacy is because something happens after something else, it happened because of that. Politicians use this all the time. We've been enjoying prosperity during the 1990s because Clinton was elected in 1992. That's the reason for the prosperity. Very, very persuasive words. Politicians appeal to that sort of thing all the time. Another source of error is very fundamental. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 14, these are all ways the world tries to influence our thinking, is putting forth arguments that sound plausible, but are not. Now, this falls under the general heading of equivocation, that is, using words in more than one sense in an argument. Equivocation. Using words imprecisely or vaguely or ambiguously. What does John or Paul say about it in 1 Corinthians 14? Look at the beginning at verse 7. Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? An instrument. Unless there's a distinction in the sounds, the instruments themselves, in a fashion, have to obey the law of contradiction. Unless there's a distinction of sounds, we cannot tell what is being played. How will we know what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? If you can't tell whether the trumpet is playing taps or reveille or charge, If it makes an uncertain sound, who's going to prepare for battle? There has to be a distinction in the sounds. Well, Paul's not concerned about trumpets and musical instruments. He draws his conclusion here. He says, "So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. Noises will come out of your mouth, but if your words are not easy to understand, it's absolutely useless. If your words are vague, if your words are ambiguous, if your words are too general to have a specific meaning, it's nonsense. Useless. Unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air." You must make a distinct sound. Now, Paul, of course, is opposed by nearly all the modern theologians. Let me give you some quotes from a few more. This one is Langdon Gilkey. "Maker of Heaven and Earth" is the name of the book. This is what Gilkey writes. "Because it is inescapably analogical in character, theological language points to a meaning that transcends any clear and precise description." Let me repeat that again. "Theological language points to a meaning that transcends any clear and precise description." This is a direct denial of what Paul and the rest of the scriptures are saying. We just got done reading Paul on words easy to understand. And Gilkey says, "Theological language transcends." Sounds very pious, doesn't it? "Transcends any clear and precise description." Continuing with Gilkey, he says, "Whatever we say of him, that is, of God, must be affirmed and denied at the same time. Whatever we say of him must be affirmed and denied at the same time." So, God is a spirit, and God has flesh and bones. God is omniscient, and God is ignorant. God is omnipotent, and God is impotent. This is what Gilkey says. This passes for theology today, folks. This is one of the well-respected theologians of the 20th century in America. "Whatever we say of God must be affirmed and denied at the same time." Paul, on the other hand, says, and the entire scripture says, "I did not come with yes and no. I came with yes." He specifically denies this nonsense, this logical, intellectual nonsense that passes for theology in the 20th century. He says, "I did not come with yes and no. My message is not yes and no." Well, continuing with Gilkey, "We cannot hope to discover how this likeness and unlikeness are resolved. Paradoxes are the only way of speaking about God. He eludes all of our words and categories." God is completely unknowable. He eludes all of our words and categories. To say that God is omniscient and ignorant, to say that he's omnipresent and nowhere, to say that he's incarnate and not incarnate, is to talk nonsense. It's a violation of the law of contradiction. Well, one more from Emil Brunner, the neo-Orthodox theologian. This is from his book, The Christian Doctrine of God. "Only by constant breaking of systematic unity and logical consistency does thought arise which may be designated as believing thought." Let me repeat that one for you. "Only by constant breaking of systematic unity and logical consistency does thought arise which may be designated as believing thought." So I guess when Christ uses logical arguments, or when the Apostle Paul uses logical arguments, they're unbelieving. That would seem to follow logically from what people like Brunner say, but of course, you can't trust logic. There are many persuasive words that the world might use to make us, to seduce us, to draw us away from the truth. Let me give you some more passages that mention the world specifically. If you'll turn to John 7, verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. Later on, he will say that the world will hate us. But he says it already hates me. Now, what's he referring to when he says about the world? He's not referring to the creation as in Ephesians 1:4. He's not even speaking at this point when he says the world hates him. He's not even speaking of the Gentiles. He's speaking of the false religious leaders in Israel. He's talking about these false ideas, and they come to expression through these religious leaders. Look at John 15, beginning at verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. See, he's not saying that we're not creatures. Obviously we are. So he's not using the word world in that sense. But we're different from the world. The saints, the elect, the people of God are different from the world. And what makes the difference is what we believe. And we are hated. Saints, the elect, the people of God are hated by those who do not believe the truth. Turn to John 17, if you would, please. Look at verse 6. I have manifested to your name to the men, your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. And then continuing, verse 9, I pray for them, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Now John 3:16 said, God loved the world. John 17:9 says, I do not pray for the world. Obviously the word world is being used in a different sense. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world. This goes back to the sense of Ephesians 1:4 in the creation. He's going to ascend to heaven shortly. And he's speaking here as if his ascension had already been accomplished. But these are in the world, that is, the disciples. They're going to stay behind. They're not ascending into heaven. They are in the world. And I come to you. He's mentioning his ascension here. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one. While I was with them in the world, that's his incarnation. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. But they are not of the world. They have a different source. They have a different father. The world influences us in trying to make us seek respectability or fame or popularity. This is sometimes a common failing of Christians. I want to read to you from Richard Baxter, the Puritan, from his book, The Reformed Pastor. You can learn much from Richard Baxter, but listen to this advice that he gives to pastors, to Reformed pastors. He says, it is most desirable that the minister should be of parts above the people, so far as to be able to teach them and awe them and manifest their weaknesses to themselves. See that you preach some higher points that stall their understandings. See that you preach some higher points that stall their understandings. Take up some profound questions, such as the schools voluminously agitate, and make it as plain as you can, that they may see that it is not your obscure manner of handling, but the matter itself that is too hard for them, and so may see that they are yet but children that have need of much. Now this is advice to set up a new priesthood. That's what this is. This is the opposite of being a Reformed pastor. This is, he says, teach them things that will stall their understanding. Paul says nothing of the sort. The scripture says during the period, comments on some published sermons of the university-trained Puritans often included Latin, Greek, or Hebrew phrases, which the man in the pew was unable to understand. So some of this pedantism was utilized simply to awe the congregation and remind them of their inexpertness in religion. And that's why they need an expert. Well, that's worldliness. That's worldliness. The reason that there are teachers in the church is to equip the saints for the ministry, not to baffle them, not to awe them, but to instruct. The admonition, the condemnation that the author of Hebrews gives to the Hebrews in chapter 5, he says, by this time you ought to be teachers. You've had long enough to learn this stuff. You ought to be teachers. He doesn't say, well, I'm glad that I'm a teacher and you're my student. The goal of a good teacher is to equip all the students so that they can be teachers. He's not talking about that they ought to be elders. That's not what he's saying. He says you all ought to be elders. Obviously not. But you all ought to know this material so that you can teach it to others. You can teach it to your children. You can teach it to your neighbor. You can teach it to those whom you work with. You all ought to be teachers, he says. And he condemns them for their dullness, their stupidity, their laziness. On the other hand, one gets the impression from some of these folks that we have one group called experts in religion, and then we have the rest of us. Well, here's a quote from a fellow in the 17th century. He says, there has been a too great idolizing of learning and abusing it in sermons by reciting of the fathers or the schoolmen, some men fondly making it maybe a quarter of their sermons to be in Latin or Greek sentences, and then turning them into English, which makes the people admire them and conclude them to be great scholars. Well, that's worldliness. It's the desire for admiration. Paul says he'd rather speak 5 words with the understanding than 10,000 in a foreign language. This is simply the desire for admiration. Clark said, always use Latin. It will impress people with your learning. Always use Latin. It will impress people with your learning. Whenever the occasion comes up, throw in a Latin phrase. Well, that is part of the danger of the world. The world is an external influence on our thought. It sets itself up in opposition to the scriptures. And we have to guard against the influence of the world on our thinking and on our behavior. But it influences our thinking first. And it influences our thinking in ways that we don't even understand. That's why it's so difficult to bring every thought into captivity to Christ in our own minds. Because we live in a culture, and we live in a society, and this is not a unique culture or a unique society in that sense, in which most of the ideas presented are not Christian at all. Any comments or questions? We've got a couple of minutes before we take a break. Yes, sir.
Kind of move off. The same idea of words mean different things. When people say that all comes to knowledge of Christ, you mean universally all. Or if you stand the door and knock, you will enter in. Meaning all who stand and knock, mm-hmm. not being a lesson. Like that, some church people want to use that as a way of justifying their evangelical efforts versus reformers. No, God elected some, so we don't know who they are. We want to use the better one.
Yes.
So it's a way of getting people to. If you can get people to say yes to Jesus, they're saying,
right.
That word being misused.
Mm-hmm. Yes, it is frequently. There's a famous passage, you know, it says that God is not willing that any should perish. And if you read it in context, of course, he's referring to any of the elect. But people misread that verse as saying he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And it's said in the midst of a teaching on the second coming of Christ. And if the second coming of Christ did not appear or could not happen, could not occur until all had come to repentance, of course, Christ will never come. But he will return. He will come. And he comes when the last elect person comes to repentance. He's not willing that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then the second coming. Any other comments? Yes, sir.
I have a question regarding the visible church.
Yes, sir.
Would you say that the PCA comes closest to presenting the Christ and the gospel to Jewish world than any other?
Well, there are other denominations in the world, I'm sure. I don't have much of a grasp of anything outside the U.S. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church in the U.S. The PCA. There are smaller groups. There's various presbyterias that were once associated with Bible Presbyterian Church. They always identify themselves as Bible Presbyterian, so you can't tell exactly which organization it is when you hear the phrase Bible Presbyterian. The PCA may be the largest of the group. It's far larger than the other ones I've mentioned. There are some Netherlands Reformed groups. There are some groups that adhere to the Heidelberg Catechism. As I tried to indicate last Sunday in my sermon, the promise, however, that Christ gives in Matthew is not to a visible organization, but he's building his what the Apostles' Creed refers to as the Holy Catholic Church, and the visible organizations fail. Many people in the PCA think the PCA is failing. Now, the PCA is only 25 or 27 years old. It used to be that a denomination had a useful life of 100 or 200 years, when it was faithful to the Word. But we see the PCA failing after 25, when people are beginning to deny clear statements of Scripture about certain doctrines, about creation, about the role of women, and various other things. And this is what happens to visible organizations. We have no reason for thinking that any visible organization will not go that way. No, it's disturbing to many people to think about that. I'm a member of a PCA. I'm an elder of a PCA congregation in Tennessee. And the church has been there. It is older than the PCA. It came out of the Southern Presbyterian Church. And it's disturbing for people to think 100 or 200 years from now that this Midway Presbyterian Church may be apostate, probably will be apostate. Maybe in the grace of God, it will last longer. But what Christ is doing is he's saving souls, he's saving individuals. And they, because they are saved, will not lose their salvation. But the church itself, the organization, the visible organization, as all visible organizations disappear or become apostate.